Once again, please open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. I'm just going to be reading, once again, as I mentioned last week, this little text here kind of gives us an overview of the book of Judges. That's our study today. We're continuing our overview of the book of Judges under the Old Covenant, part of our Old Covenant study. And so, as I said last week, we're to interpret scriptures by the scriptures. And so this little portion here in Judges chapter 2 really gives us a key, so to speak, or an understanding or an oversight of how we can best understand the book of Judges. I'm going to pick up today at verse 16, and we'll read just to the end of the chapter. Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 16. Hear now the inspired word of God. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. May the Lord bless the reading of his word today. I don't have any sniglets or whatchamacallits or who's a what's-its for you today. But I do have this for you, just to prompt our thinking this morning. I have a vital Jeopardy answer for you. You all know the show Jeopardy and how that works. They give the answer, and then you have to, quote-unquote, give your answer in the form of a question. So here's the final Jeopardy answer. The first recorded king of Israel. Now you have to put your answer in the response of a question. Who was so-and-so? The final Jeopardy answer being the first recorded king of Israel. Does someone want to give us a final Jeopardy question slash answer? Yes, Chris.
Who is God?
Who is God? Okay. We are referring to, obviously, the civil appointed king of Israel. Human king of Israel. Who is the first recorded human king of Israel? Ooh. And do you want to, that's my Alex Trebek impression. Ooh. And how much do you want to put on that? If you, let's say you won $25,000 in the first two rounds, how much of that do you want to wager on that final Jeopardy question? How much? You going to go for the whole bunch? $25,000? Okay. Any other final Jeopardy questions or answers today?
Now, what did he say?
He said Abimelech was the first recorded king of Israel. Any other final Jeopardy questions or answers or wagers? Guess what? Lawrence is our final Jeopardy champion. He's going in for the next round next week. And once again, here's, I was trying to see if anyone would wager $25,000 on Saul. And then I could have really done my Alex Trebek impression. So, ooh, no, I'm sorry. You really have to listen. You really have to listen to the question. Because the question said, who was the first recorded king of Israel, not the first anointed king of Israel? Don't you love what Alex Trebek says that? Like, he knows all the answers to all the questions. Yes, believe it or not, even though Saul is the first, and once again, you're correct, Chris, who is the first human anointed king of Israel, was Saul. But the first recorded human king of Israel in the scriptures is Abimelech. And we're going to look at Abimelech here in the book of Judges a little later on, hopefully, Lord willing, next week. But yes, I bring this up because this gives some of the historical context, backdrop, for us to properly historically understand the book of Judges. Last week we looked at the theological and Christological implications of Judges and looked at it from a theological overview of how we should understand and interpret the book of Judges in relationship to who God is and how he was covenantally dealing and relating to the people of Israel, and how this was the book of Judges is also a precursor, so to speak, for us to understand who Christ the Messiah is. And we even pointed out last week there, verse 18, that in some ways, verse 18 of Judges chapter 2 is really, in some ways, the key verse for understanding the book of Judges, and also for us to understand our eternal salvation and justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read there in verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever this judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, so forth and so on. But once again, this is pointing to us that we are in need of a great judge. We're in need of a great Lord and Savior, someone who is going to save us from the oppression of sin, the power and the penalty of sin, someone who is going to strengthen us and lead us and keep us faithful to God. We need a great mediator. We need a great prophet, priest, and king. We need the Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. And why is Jesus Christ superior to all the previous, quote-unquote, men of faith and heroes and leaders of Israel in the past? He didn't remain dead. He is risen, risen indeed. And he sits down at the right hand of God the Father, and he reigns and rules over us. And he is our great high priest who takes sympathy upon us and who strengthens us, who leads us, who keeps us faithful and true to God. Just like the judges did under the old covenant for the people of Israel. They were all to point us to have a greater understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what his role is as our great prophet, our great priest, our great king. And yes, Chris, our eternal almighty king, God himself through his son, Jesus Christ. So it was good for us to look at the book of Judges and understand the book of Judges from that theological and Christological point of view. But I also want us to understand it from an historical overview as well. For us to understand so that we can best grasp this scripture, it's good for us to understand the historical context in which this is all taking place in the history of Israel. Once again, if we are the Reformed faith, we hold to the traditional view that once again, we understand the scriptures in the historic grammatical context. What was going on historically? What's being said there? If we're going to properly understand the scriptures, we need to understand the history of the time. So in keeping with that, I wanted us to have an historical overview of the book of Judges. And once again, we do get that here from this brief text here in Judges. We're told, for example, that this is really recording the history and the time from the death of Joshua to the time of when Israel actually does have a king anointed over them, Saul. And even a little bit before that, because really the days of the judges were really full and came to a completion under the last judge, Samuel. And so Judges really records everything that was going on with Israel between that time of Joshua to the time of when Samuel, the last judge, comes on the scene. And then, of course, his history is then recorded in 1 Samuel. So, but that's basically the time period we're talking about, and that's why most Bible scholars once again address that probably when this book was recorded, inspired by the Word of God, and to be put down as a biblical history, it's probably during the early days, either the latter days of Samuel or the early days of David. It's when this book was probably recorded. We don't know who the actual author of it was, but we do consider it the inspired Word of God. Why? Because Christ referred to it as the inspired Word of God. But it was clearly something that was to teach the people of Israel about the importance of who God is and how he had covenanted with them and how they were to be faithful and obedient to him in response to his faithfulness to them. And so this is probably written. The reason why we know it was written before the the full complete reign of David is because, once again, we do see mention here in the book. It says the Jebusites were still in Jerusalem and still living and functioning and governing from Jerusalem. We'll see that in this text. It says this, and the Jebusites are still there in Jerusalem. If we know our biblical history, we know King David actually removed the Jebusites from Jerusalem, overtook Jerusalem, because God had put it on his heart for him to reign from the city of Jerusalem. And so he had to drive the Jebusites out. So when this book is being written, it's recording that the Jebusites were still there in Jerusalem. So that's how we know this book wasn't written any later than the early beginnings of David's reign. And once again, the Jebusites are one of these people that are being referred to in this passage. God did not drive out all the other nations. And once again, those other nations are being contrasted with the genealogical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Israel. Israel was granted by God the land of Canaan, but God had commanded them, you're to go out and drive out these other nations, these other pagan nations, these other non-descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this is to be your land. And you are to find rest in this land. You were to enter this land to know God's rest. And you were to overtake this land. And you will dwell in this land. And I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the covenant I'm making with you. And as long as you worship me and as long as you keep my commandments, you will be blessed in this land and you will know my rest. You'll know my grace and peace. You'll know my power and my person and my presence amongst you if you remain faithful and obedient to me in this land. That was the whole purpose of God bringing the people into the land under the old covenant. This was God's blessing to them. But in order for them to do that and live at peace in the land and to have that rest, they had to drive out these other pagan, idolatrous nations who were not worshiping God, and who God did not have a covenant, faithful relationship to. And they were to destroy those nations. And they alone were to dwell in that land. And as we talked about last week, that was one of the sins of Israel. They did not drive out completely all the pagan nations, and that's what God is referring to here, that because they did not completely take him at his word and they did not completely drive out these other nations, God left those nations there to continue to test them. But at this point in time, that's what was going on here historically. And we need to understand historically what was going on at that time. We do need to see a compare and a contrast, so to speak, to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Israel, with the other pagan nations. It's interesting to note here that God did not appoint a new leader over them. We know that he appointed Moses to lead them out of Egypt. We know that he appointed Joshua to lead them into the new land. They served, those men were raised up by God for those specific purposes, to lead the people of Israel for those specific times, for those specific purposes. But when he brings them into the land of Canaan, he doesn't appoint a successor to Joshua. Joshua was appointed as a successor to Moses. In fact, yeah, we know that from Joshua 1. Brother Lawrence reminded us of. You know, Moses had died. Now he raised up Joshua. Joshua is now to lead the people into Israel. He was appointed by God. But now when the people do enter the land and they do overtake it, they do occupy it, God does not immediately raise up and appoint someone to be their leader. Why not? Because as Brother Chris pointed out to us, their king was God himself. Stop and think about that. He was their God. They were his people. He had given them his law. He had spoken to them. He had spoken to them directly, unlike the other surrounding nations. God called them out. God made them his own people. God spoke to them directly. He committed to be faithful to them and to bless them as their God and they as his people. He gave them his law, his written law. He commanded them to be faithful and obedient to that law. And as long as they were faithful and obedient to that law, they would have his blessing. God had provided all the government they needed. They didn't need someone to lead them now. They were now in the land of rest for God to be their God and for them to be his people. There was no need for a king. This is why it was such an affront to God when the people tried on their own doing and in their own democratic process to elect a king. What they were saying when they asked Abimelech, when they appointed Abimelech to be the king, they were saying, God, you're not our king. We're not satisfied with the job you're doing, God. We want someone else. We want the Donald Trump of our day. Have men's hearts and attitudes really changed? If God was their God and they were his people and he had given them his law and told them how to live their lives, there was no need for a civil government or for a king. Unlike the other pagan nations around them, who God had not given his written law to and spoken to and blessed and anointed and took care of and directly and personally governed. No, in those situations, God raised up other men to govern and serve and set up other civil governments to govern them. We as believers in Christ, we are looking forward to the perfected and the completed fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. We are looking for that day when our only king will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his Holy Spirit, he will have written his law on our hearts. And what does Jeremiah 31 go on to tell us? And 1 Corinthians 15 go on to tell us? We're not going to need anyone else to teach us God's law or how to obey God's law. Because Christ is our king. Christ is ruling in our hearts through his Holy Spirit and applying his law to our hearts and lives. We're looking for the completion of that, the perfection of that. See, in precept, in principle, not in theory. No, in precept, in principle, in truth. If everyone is a Bible-believing, born-again, regenerated, renewed, spirit-filled Christian, there is no need for a civil government. Because you have God working in you and through you by his Holy Spirit, applying his word to your life, and you are already submitting to the power and the authority of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your king. Problem is, if we live in a sinful, dying world, and we're still being renewed as Christians. We're still being sanctified as Christians. And as I said, we're looking towards the perfection and the completion of Jeremiah 31. Christ has come into this world. We do have a new covenant relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is ruling in our hearts, but now he's perfecting that. He's completing that. But he is our king. And until that completion comes to completion, until that perfection comes to perfection, has God established civil authority over us to govern us? Yes. And the scriptures say we're to submit to that civil authority until the completion of the perfection of Christ and his kingdom. But this is why the people of Judges in ancient Israel under the days between Joshua and the time of Samuel, the reason why no one was appointed to be, quote unquote, their king or to be their leaders, because God had blessed them. He had given them the land of rest. He had given them the laws to live by. He himself had spoken to them. They were to subject, once again, coming back to Brother Chris, they were to subject to his kingship, his lordship, his authority. That was sufficient government. This isn't a question between or a debate any longer between conservatives and liberals about big government. No, there was no need for any government because God was their government. By the way, I'm not advocating hypertheonomy here today. Like I said, until Christ returns, God has established civil government to oversee our lives. And yes, so we still struggle with that tension of how much government do we need. But God has established government because of man's sinfulness. But the people of Israel, in this unique time in history, God had already made his power and his presence, his truth, his love, his righteousness, his holiness, all that he is and all that he's about. He had demonstrated that clearly to the people of Israel. He had shown them the truth of his word clearly and overwhelmingly. They should have simply been trusting and obeying God to govern and rule their lives. But as we saw here in Judges chapter 2, they didn't do that. They didn't honor his covenant. They didn't trust and obey his commands and his laws. And then once again, God had to raise up someone to lead them and to govern them. And he raised up Othniel. And he raised up Deborah. And he raised up Gideon. And he raised up Samson. And these other leaders to deliver the people from their oppressors, from their following nations, other nations that were oppressing them. Please feel free to come in and join us, by the way. whenever you're settled in, feel free to come in and join us. So this is why we need to understand this period of Israel. Ideally speaking, the people of Israel, God had clearly demonstrated his power and his authority over them. He'd given them every reason to trust in his word and the truth of his commandments, yet they didn't. And because they didn't, God had then to raise up people to oversee and lead in their lives and deliver them from their enemies and to serve in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. It's important for us to understand that. And this was one of the distinctions between them and the other pagan nations. The other pagan nations did have civil authority over them. They did have kings ruling over them. And once again, we need to understand that historically. We have to take ourselves out of our 21st century Constitutional Bill of Rights of America, where we have a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And we have to go back to these ancient days when there was no democratic process. No, he with the most weapons, he with the most power, him with the biggest army, him with the most power and wealth, he ran the country. Donald Trump. Hey, whoever has the most power and influence, he runs the country. Okay? Once again, I'm not advocating one way or the other. I'm just trying to point out this was the reality of the day. Kings ruled the nations. Now, don't get me wrong. God was still sovereign. God was still in control. He raised up those pagan rulers and he oversaw them. He taught that. We know that from Daniel. He taught Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. You think you're the king of kings? Go out and eat some grass. And the scriptures tell us Nebuchadnezzar came to a place of faith and repentance and acknowledged, oh no, God, you're the only God. That was part of the problem with some of the pagan kings and rulers of that day. Many of them thought they were God. We actually don't properly translate Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is still, to this day, considered the greatest conqueror of all time. But the great is not really an accurate translation. It really should be more accurately translated, Alexander the God. It was not unusual for these pagan nations that had suppressed the truth about God and moved away from God to make men their God. Oh, look at this power. Look how powerful this person is. Look, he conquered all these people. He has all this power and influence. Oh, look how powerful this person is. He must be a God. That was not unusual in the pagan world. We know that from the history of Egypt. They thought all their pharaohs were divine. And their religion was based around that. That these pharaohs ruling over them were the divine descendants of gods. And so that's why, oh, we better listen to Pharaoh. They have divine power. We need to understand that. That's why this was such an abomination to God when these pagan rulers were oppressing his people who wanted to worship God and worship God alone, not worship Pharaoh. Pharaoh expected the people of Egypt to worship him. Pharaoh expected the people of Egypt to build all these temples and buildings and pyramids and all these structures to glorify Pharaoh. And this is pure surmise on my part. This isn't biblical explicit truth. But I've always surmised, I think one of the reasons why we don't see Pharaoh named in Exodus, and most historians believe it probably was referring to Ramses II. So once again, I'm saying this is my surmise. I can't say this with definition. But we know this. One of the reasons why we know about Ramses II as opposed to some of the other Egyptian pharaohs is because Ramses put his name on every building he built. All those buildings were to give glory to him because he was divine God. And he was to be worshipped. And once again, we do see that from the scriptures that during this time there was this great building projects going on in Egypt. That's why the people were enslaved and used for that building. So at least fits. But then there was no need then for God to mention Ramses in the scriptures because everybody knew who everyone was talking about. They all knew who Pharaoh was. But God wasn't going to give this guy any more credit or any more glory than he had already tried to give to himself. So if anyone comes up to you and says, well, see, you can't really trust the Bible as being historically accurate because it doesn't tell who the Pharaoh was in times of Egypt. God has his reasons for what he puts in his scripture and he keeps out of his scripture. I took that little rabbit trail just to point out the fact that this is how the other pagan nations were. And for us to once again have a clear understanding of God's covenant relationship with the people of Israel, don't just gloss over that. God had made his divine power and his glory known to the people of Israel. He had written his law. He had communicated it to them through the prophet Moses. He had led them. He delivered them up out of the land of Egypt. They knew that he had led them up out of the land of Egypt. He had delivered the land of Canaan to them. They knew that he had delivered the land of Canaan to them. They knew who he was. They knew what he was about. They had every reason to trust him and obey him. It was their proper and appropriate worship to trust him and obey him because he was their great God and they were his people. As opposed to these other pagan idolaters and unbelievers who had no God to lead them and direct them and who they weren't willing to trust and follow after. And it was still God's grace and mercy that he did raise up civil authorities over them to govern them. That was still his divine sovereign handiwork. But there is that clear distinction that he had to set up civil authority over these other pagan nations. And for Israel, he did not originally establish any civil authority because he had made his power and his law clearly known to them. And they were to trust him and obey him. And then sadly what we see then recorded during this particular time in Israel's history, like I said, since the days of Joshua till we see the last great judge, Samuel, being raised up and called out by God, we see this cycle of sin and redemption and salvation. We see that Once again, the people of Israel, they would fall into sin. They wouldn't honor the covenant relationship with God. They wouldn't obey his commandments. They would do what's wise in their own eyes. We see all these descriptions throughout the book of Judges. But it's clear they were not trusting and obeying God. They were not honoring him as their God. They were not honoring God's covenant with them. He said, I will bless you in this land as long as you're faithful and obedient to me. They were not faithful and obedient to him. But then God would take mercy on them. He would take grace on them when he saw that they sinned and when they were being oppressed and when sometimes they were close to probably being annihilated as a race of people. God did show them mercy, and he would raise up men then to lead them back to God and to trust God and to follow after God and to get rid of their idols and deliver them from their enemies. And they would all say, oh, yeah, you're right, God, we're sorry. But as soon as that judge died, they went right back to their old ways. And God had to raise up another judge, had to lead them back and deliver them again. And they would repent for a while. What? The judge would die, so forth and so on. We see this cycle of salvation and sin amongst the people of Israel. That's what's going on historically with the people of Israel at this time. So, yeah. John. And this is why we know from 1 Corinthians that we're to learn from these lessons. And as I said last week, this is for us to truly apprehend and appreciate who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. We need a great judge. We need someone who completely delivers us from the oppression and the slavery of sin and who strengthens us and leads us and keeps us faithful and obedient to God. And he is risen. He is not dead. He lives today. He reigns on high. And we are to subject ourselves to his power and authority to work and lead in our lives. Yes, as John points out, this is meant to teach us. And in this particular historical time, and we see this as well, God says that there let me go back there to verse 22. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and did not give them into the hands of Joshua. So God, when he saw that these people were not going to trust him and obey him, he says, I got to teach these people, as John is saying. And once again, we still need to be taught. Let's understand the word test, by the way. Don't think of it in a school sense. We go to school, teacher teaches us and then gives us a what? A test. Ooh. I see some people having some flashbacks here. I see some young people who are saying, that's not a flashback, that's reality. Oh, we're going to be tested. We have to show that we know what we know. That's not how test is really meant to be understood here. It does mean to prove. But who's doing the proving? Yes, when you go to school and you take a class and then at the end of that class you take a test, you're trying to prove to the teacher, you're trying to prove to everybody else, I know the subject. But when God tests, he's proving himself to you. See, I am God and my word is true and you need to trust in my word. And once again, that's God being gracious to us. That's God condescending to us. That he's willing to prove himself to us and show us that his word is true. And that's what he's doing here, yes, with the people of Israel in this particular historical time frame, but also for us to know today as faithful, obedient Christians. We need Christ. We need to know that he's true. One of the reasons he has not removed us from this world, from all the sinful pagan nations around us, is for him to prove himself to us, that we can trust in him, that he alone is God, that he paid for our sins, and we need his strength to overcome our sins. Yeah, let's be clear about that. There's no mention in the scripture that we're being raptured out of this world before Christ returns. Scriptures teach just the exact opposite. We're here for the duration. And he's proving our faith to us. He's helping us grow in our faith. He's helping us grow in our love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth and his righteousness, the truth of his word, and why we need to trust him and why we can trust him. Once again, as John pointed out, these lessons that we're learning with Israel are the same lessons the church needs to be learning today. Let's also understand something else about the history of this time. We've been talking a lot about idolatry and making kings gods. And also, too, we know this as we read through Judges. You're going to read about, you know, the Baals and the Asheroths, all these other images, graven images made out of wood and stone that people were bowing down and worshiping to. We know this from Exodus. We know that the people came together. Even though they heard God speak from the mountain, these people, 2 seconds later, are going out and making a graven image of a golden calf. It was not unusual in this day for the pagan nations to create graven images made of wood, stone. They would bow down and worship them. Once again, let's understand the real sin of idolatry. When we take to heart God's commandment, thou shalt not make any graven images and bow down to them and worship them. The key operative word there, or phrase there, is make. Not graven image. Don't get me wrong. We're not to bow down to graven images. But the key operative word there is make. The sin begins there. By the very fact that you're making a god. Don't get me wrong, it's still wrong to worship a Baal or an Asheroth or a golden calf. But the real problem is that you even made a Baal or an Asheroth or a golden calf to begin with. That's the real sin of idolatry. Because you're making God in your image, and you're not acknowledging that you are created in the image of God. You are defining who God is. Even when these people were offering up all sorts of sacrifices, including human beings, to appease the gods, they make it sound as if, oh no, we are bowing down, we are submitting to these gods because we're offering up these sacrifices to the gods. We're offering up a sacrifice to Baal and to Asherah. We're doing that because, oh, we want to appease the gods. We are bowing down to these gods. No! That is pure, unadulterated arrogance. Because you're saying, I can somehow can control any god. I can somehow control and make a god do what I want it to do. If I offer up this sacrifice, God's going to do what I want. That's pure, unadulterated arrogance. That's pure, unadulterated self-worship. That's at the heart of idolatry. You're making yourself God. When you try to define who God is, rather than how God has defined himself in his word, you're worshiping yourself. You're saying you're God. You're saying you know better than God. How did the serpent tempt Adam and Eve? You're going to know the same things God knows. You're going to be like God. Isn't that at the heart of our idolatry? That we're making ourselves God? As opposed that we're just simply bowing down to some graven image? Because once again, we see then that idolatry goes beyond and transcends bowing down to graven images. And we see we can make money a god. We can make pleasure a god. We can make people a god. But it all stems from us trying to please ourselves. At the heart of idolatry is making ourselves God instead of acknowledging the God who is sovereign over us and has made himself known to us and who we're to trust and obey. because he's God and we're not. And so when the people of Israel were falling into the other gods and idolatry of the pagan nations left there, when they were not trusting in God and how God was trying to, when they were not trusting in God, who was clearly making himself known to them, this is why it was such an egregious sin. They were making themselves God. After God had established what? A covenant relationship with them, where he had clearly demonstrated his power and his presence and his glory and his love known to them. He had given them every reason to trust him. He had given them his commandments, his life-giving commandments, to follow after him and to live in the land and to enjoy the land. That's why idolatry is so sinful. Some people would sit here and argue, people were just superstitious. They were just superstitious. They didn't know any better. Oh, no. They fully knew. And that's why their sin was so egregious. And once again, then do we appreciate God's grace to them and mercy to them? That he would take compassion on them when they fell into sin and fell into the oppression of their enemies, and he would raise up judges for them to deliver them from their sin. And then, as John pointed out, do we then appreciate how gracious and merciful God is to us to raise up his son Jesus for us, deliver us from the power and penalty of sin? When we are just as prone to idolatry? No, we may not bow down to graven images, but don't we want what we want, and we want it now? Oh, God, why are you putting me through this? Why shouldn't he put you through it? Who are you? Is life really about you? Or are you here to worship and serve the Lord God Almighty? You may consider me unpatriotic right now, but do you want to know why Donald Trump is such an affront to the Islamic community? It's not because he doesn't want them to come to this land. It's because he's perpetuating the idea, America is great! Even the idolatrous Muslim knows only God is great. Christian, be very wary about how prone we are to idolatry. And pagans are even teaching us that only God is great. As John said, that's why we need to be studying Judges. We need to see how much we need Christ to save us from our idolatry and all the consequences that come from it. We need to appreciate this new covenant relationship we have with God through his son, Jesus Christ. We need to thank the Lord God Almighty that now in this new covenant relationship, he has poured out his Holy Spirit and he indwells us internally. He's regenerated us. He's renewed us. He's enabling us to trust and obey him. Israel couldn't do that on their own. We can't do it on our own. We can't trust and obey God on our own. We need the Lord Jesus Christ and the regenerating and renewing work of his Holy Spirit for us to trust and obey him. That's the blessing of the new covenant. So for us to understand and appreciate the new covenant, let's learn from the old covenant. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions? Let's go. Yeah, Rob.
Mm-hmm. Why, I never really figured this out, why was Israel
and the Hittites and the Perizzites and Parasites and all that. I'm sorry, that's an old Chuck Swindoll joke, by the way. Part of it was their lack of faith. They weren't willing to do it. They weren't willing to destroy the other nations. They didn't take God at his word. Oh, God, do you really expect us to kill all these people? Really, God?
Where in Scripture
does that lead you to believe that it was their lack of faith? Because they didn't obey him. Disobedience isn't just a violation of rules and regulations. Disobedience is a lack of faith. You're not taking God at his word. Don't get me wrong. I love our Reformed catechisms that teach us, oh, sin is a transgression of God's law. That's true. Our catechisms teach, what is sin? The question is, what is sin? The answer is, it's a transgression of God's law. Good catechism question, good catechism answer. But that doesn't fully explain sin. Yes, sin is a violation of God's law, but what's the basis of that? You're not taking God at his word. That's what we read there. They didn't believe me. They didn't take me at my word. So when we disobey God, we are displaying a lack of faith in God. We are demonstrating idolatry. See, we sometimes think of lack of faith as, oh, woe is me. Oh, I'm really not sure. No. And it's really arrogance. It's really us saying, I'm God and I know better than God. And I'm going to do what I want. Because I don't really trust God on this. God really doesn't know this. God doesn't really know my circumstances. This is what I got to do here. That's arrogance. That's pride. That's lack of faith. That's not taking God at his word. It's not some intellectual discourse. Oh, let me consider this about God. How do I know there is a God? Well, if I consider this and consider... No. You know there's a God. The invisible attributes of God are plainly seen. What does man do? Man suppresses the truth. Man exchanges the truth for a lie. Man serves the creature rather than the creator. Man neither gives thanks to God nor glorifies God. That's a lack of faith. That's willful disobedience, and it's willful and blatant apostasy and idolatry. I blasphemed God this morning. I was an idolater this morning. I went around a traffic control device. I didn't take God at his word. I had to get to church today. And how dare the town of Massapequa have a marathon today? I have to get up to Sunrise Highway. I went around a blockade and went up to Sunrise Highway. I violated the law of this land. And when I violate the laws of this land, I violate God's law. When I violate God's law, I'm not trusting God. And I'm making myself God. God, I know better than you. God, I know what I have to do to get to church on time. Wrong. David, I've commanded you to submit yourself to the civil authorities over you. They have the power of the sword over you. So if I send a police officer after you and he writes you a ticket for disobeying a traffic control device, I'm being gracious to you. I should turn you back into a pillar of salt. I should consume you with fire. Do we take sin seriously? Do we take faith seriously? And more importantly, do we take Christ's salvation seriously, what he has truly saved us from? He saved us from ourselves, from our self-worship and idolatry, so that we can worship him and worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank and praise you for who you are and for being so loving and gracious. Lord, we know what our sins deserve. Our sins deserve for us just to be left in our spiritual death, in our spiritual misery, our spiritual suffering. because we've forsaken you and all your goodness and all your righteousness, all your truth, all your holiness, all your love, all that you are and all that you're about. We have forsaken the good life you've given us. Oh, Lord God, thank you for being merciful to us. Thank you for having compassion on us as you did the people of Israel and raising up the great judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from the oppression of sin, the enslavement of sin, the agony of sin, the death of sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us so that we can truly worship you and worship you alone and not ourselves, which leads to death. We thank you, Lord, for showing us grace and mercy and love through your Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord God, for the rest of this day, may we continue to thank him and praise him and trust him and obey him. Once again, Lord God, not to earn anything from you. O Lord God, once again, that would be making us God, thinking that we can somehow manipulate you and appease you and control you and dictate to you. Oh, no, Lord God, may we trust you and obey you because that's the worthy thing to do. That's true worship. Lord, please help us to truly worship you this day through your Holy Spirit and your word. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.